Today in Matthew 5, we're looking at the first of the two verses that talk about the law and the prophets. So I'll read verse 17 down through verse 20. I won't say a great deal about 20, but we'll touch on it. But beginning at Matthew 5, verse 17, we read, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in spite of all appearances to the contrary, that you do rule among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. We take great joy, Father, in our Savior's teaching to us that the kingdom of heaven has come near and that we have been made part of it by his redemptive sacrifice and by the work of the Holy Ghost. We pray, Father, that we would understand as we meditate on this passage the standards that you have established for your kingdom, that we would learn to value the things that you value and to be cautious of the things that are displeasing to you. And guide our understanding, we pray, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Here are a few questions. Our Lord says in verse 17 that he has come to fulfill the law. What does that mean? What's it mean to fulfill the law and the prophets? Not just the law, but the law and the prophets. Second question. What is the authority for the prophets? What authority do the prophets claim when they give their prophecies? What authority does the Lord Jesus claim when he makes statements? And what authority do we claim when we make statements about spiritual matters? Third question. How long will the law of God endure? Fourth question, what is significant about the word order in verse 19? Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so. Could the Lord just as well have said, whosoever therefore shall teach against these commandments and break them? Or is there a reason that the breaking comes first and the teaching comes second? And finally, what is the best way to be respected by people who are in the kingdom of God? You'll remember that the sermon as a whole is organized symmetrically. The outer two wings, the Beatitudes, and then the warnings at the end of chapter 7 are like the blessings and curses in the book of Deuteronomy. They tell us what the consequences are of being in the kingdom or not being in the kingdom. The central section, which we are now entering, deals with the law and the prophets. It's introduced by a reference to the law and the prophets in verse 17, and in chapter 7, verse 12, we're going to see the law and the prophets again. And in between those two is an exposition of the two major points of the law and the prophets. The section that we looked at last week about our mission is not paralleled, it's a separator between the conduct description in the center of the sermon and the consequences in the outer members. Here's that verse that we're heading to, chapter 7, verse 12. It's the other pair of this matching pair. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. There should be a period there and a capital F. That's a major break. It's at the end of the verse that he says this, not just the first half of verse 12, but everything starting back in chapter 5, verse 17. This is the law and the prophets. It marks off the central section. There's another place that Matthew talks about the law and the prophets, and that's in verses 37 to 40 of chapter 22, where the Lord Jesus said to one who asked him, what's the great commandment in the law? He said, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I think it's very important to understand from chapter 22 that the traditional punctuation of verse 12 is wrong. It is not the case that doing to others what you would have them do to you is the law and the prophets. That's half of the law and the prophets. That's loving your neighbor as yourself. There's another half to the law and the prophets. That's to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And the Lord is consistent with that. He's going to tell us in this central section about loving man and about loving God. He's going to cover both of those. So when we get to 7:12, it's really just the second half of 7:12 that is closing the parentheses, that's closing the loop with verses 17 to 19. The first half of chapter 12 of 7:12 actually belongs with the verses that go before it, and you'll see that when we get to chapter 7. You might, if you're very perceptive, notice a difference between our verse, verse 17 and 7:12 and 22:40, and that is that 7:12 and 22:40 talk about the law and the prophets. Our verse talks about the law or the prophets. Now, the reason is simply that in our verse, the Lord is putting a negative in front of it. I am not come to destroy either the law or the prophets. If he'd said the law and the prophets here, he might be saying, well, I'm not going to destroy this composite law and prophets, but I will destroy one piece of it, maybe. But I'm not come to destroy the whole thing. He wanted to make clear that neither part's going to be destroyed. He's not going to destroy the law. He's not going to destroy the prophets. And as often happens, when you put a negative in front of an and, you've got to turn the conjunction into a disjunction. Those of us who've wasted time studying fully in logic understand exactly how this works. And the Lord is being consistent with that principle here. When he says destroy, he's using a word that is often used of tearing down a building. In fact, when he was accused of destroying the temple, building it again in 3 days, this is one of the verbs that was used. The other verb is a simpler form, the kataluo, our verb. Luo means to take apart, to loose, to release. Kataluo is take it apart down. Kata is down. So take it apart to the ground. And it's often used of destroying a building. Here it's he views the law and the prophets as a building, as a structure that God has given us. And he says, I'm not going to disassemble it and leave the pieces scattered on the ground. The simpler verb is also used of God's word in chapter 5:19, one of the verses we'll see today. He speaks of those who break one of these least commandments. The word is luo again. One who disregards it, makes it of no account, and disobeys it. And in John 10:35, he says the scripture cannot be broken. It can't be torn apart. It can't be torn down. The Lord says, that's not what I've come for. I have not come to destroy them. I am come to fulfill them. And that's a word to which we have to give some attention. Many meanings have been suggested for this word. Sometimes it is suggested that the fulfillment means that Christ keeps the law. He obeys it perfectly. He certainly did that. That's true. But I don't think that's what is meant in this verse. Sometimes it's suggested that because he has completely kept the law, and because our righteousness comes from him, that the law itself is now obsolete. He has fulfilled it in the sense of making it obsolete. It is no longer relevant anymore. Of course, that was kind of difficult when he's just said, I've not come to destroy the law or the prophets. If he turns right around and says, I've come to make it obsolete, well, that doesn't seem to follow very well either. What does it mean to fulfill the law and the prophets? I know what it means to fulfill the prophets. Over and over, Matthew has told us of prophecies. I've listed just the the beginnings of 13 cases in the book of Matthew, 1:22, 2:15, 2:17, 2:23, 4:14, 8:17, 12:17, 13:35, 21:4, 26:6, 56, 27:9, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. You know what it means to fulfill a prophecy. The prophet says something is going to happen. It's a promise. It's not a command. It's a promise. And then it happens. It's carried out. Sometimes the promise is actually big. Think, for example, of the statement, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." The original context, that's not a promise specifically about Christ. It is a promise about Israel. And when Matthew applies that to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is saying, well, Christ, as the servant of the Lord, as the true Israel, must be brought out of Egypt to be consistent with that promise that was made. Of course, we understand from Scripture that there is coming a day when God will indeed bring all of his people together, when he will bring Israel out of her continued dispersion back into the land of promise. The promise of Hosea is not done away with just because Christ is the perfect epitomization of that promise. God is still going to bring his son out of Egypt. He's still going to bring Israel back to the land. So, fulfilling a promise doesn't bring an end to that promise. What does it mean to fulfill the law? The law is not a promise. Or is it? Can we understand fulfilling the law the same way that Matthew talks about fulfilling the prophets? Is the law simply a hard-nosed deity's way of telling us the grounds on which he's going to be angry with us? Or is the law a description of man the way God wants man to be? Is this a description of the ideal man? Is it a promise? Here is the man with whom I am well pleased. Is it not only a guide of life, but a promise about the coming Messiah, the last Adam? He does fulfill the law in the sense of keeping it, absolutely. But that misses, I think, the point that the Lord is saying here. The law points to me, just as the prophets point to me. In my coming, so far from discarding them, I am showing you what they really mean because they refer to me. I am the one that the law has in view. Ron and I were talking before the meeting, and we were talking about a verse that I had meant to mention to you a little bit later, but I think it fits in very well here. That's Romans 8:4, where Paul says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not by the flesh, but by walking after the Spirit. The works that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Those are the words that we have in our version. And think for a minute about this recurring theme. We've already seen it in the Beatitudes. We've already seen it in the previous verses about the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Who is the light of the world? What was the answer to that question? Who's the light of the world? Laura, who first one? And then Ellie, who's also the light of the world? The Christians are. We've already seen this identity of our Lord and his people together. And when he says that he fulfills the law points to him. As we become more and more like him, the law also points to us. And I think that's what Paul is partly getting at there in Romans 8 when he says the righteousness of the law gets fulfilled in us as members of the body of Christ, as the servant of the Lord carrying on his work. So right at the outset, reading this verse, we should be very suspicious of claims that the law of God is no longer in effect. Now, I'm going to be clear. There are parts of the law that you cannot obey now. Okay? You can't offer an animal sacrifice. The reason you can't is that God said you must only offer the sacrifice in the place that I designate where my name dwells. And that's the Haram al-Sharif in Jerusalem, the temple platform. There is no temple. There is no divinely appointed place to offer a sacrifice. So God has providentially prevented us from keeping that law. I believe the day is coming, and Ezekiel speaks of it, when animal sacrifices will again be offered from a temple in Jerusalem. We can't do that now. So we get ourselves all tied up in the knots about whether we should do animal sacrifices. You can't do animal sacrifices without a temple, and you're not going to have a temple sitting on a piece of real estate until God's kingdom is on earth as it is now in heaven. I would suggest that the same thing happens for the literal fulfillment of the commands about the holy days and the Sabbath day. That these are features of a civil structure, a calendar, which only really makes sense in the context of God's kingdom established on earth. We saw in Isaiah that when that kingdom is reestablished, the Sabbath is going to be very, very important. There are principles there for us to learn about the Sabbath. There are principles about sacrifice for us to learn. But the reason we don't keep those today, I believe, in their literal sense, is not because the law is in any sense abated or done away. It's because God no longer has a physical kingdom on earth, and that makes certain commands impossible to follow through. Now, I'd appreciate feedback from the brothers in the discussion time on that concept. It seems to me that that's probably the most straightforward way of understanding why it is that we don't do all the details of the law. But there are many things that the law commands that do not depend on a state being in place, on a godly culture being in place. And this entire section is recommending the Old Testament, the law as well as the prophets, as an enduring treasure and a guide for the Christian's life. In verse 18, the Lord says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And I'd like to begin our study of this verse with this expression, "I say unto you." This is the first time that Matthew uses this statement on the lips of our Lord. He will use it many more times, as will Mark and Luke and John. And as I was studying this, I came across a statement from this phrase, "I say unto you." I came across a statement, as it turns out, by a pietistic Lutheran clergyman by the name of Johann Albrecht Bengel. I don't know whether you've encountered the name Bengel before. He lived from 1687 to 1752. And in commenting on this verse, he made this statement in German, but I'll read it in English. The prophets were wont to say in the third person, "saith the Lord." The apostles, "it is written." But Christ in the first person, "I say unto you." See, he has observed through his reading of the scriptures and without access to Bible works, he observed that when the prophets want to authenticate something, they tend to use the phrase, "thus saith the Lord." And when the apostles in the epistles want to authenticate something, they tend to say, "it is written," or "as the scriptures say." Scriptures mean the things that are written. But when our Lord Jesus wants to authenticate something, sometimes he says, "it is written." If it is contained in scripture, he will do that. But many, many times he simply says, "I say unto you," on his own authority. I thought, well, that's interesting. I wonder how perceptive Brother Bengel really was. I have Bible works. So I drew a graph. And here's the graph. Here's the graph I drew. Now, on this graph, the books of the Bible go across the bottom. And the vertical scale is instances of the expression per 100 words. But there's a lot of variation. And so I've made that a log scale. If you do this thing directly, a lot of these things will be very, very tiny. The blue vertical lines are instances of the expression, "saith the Lord." This is just in English. This is not anything fancy with Greek or Hebrew. You could do the same picture. The orange ones are, "I say unto you." And the yellow ones are, "it is written." Notice, first of all, that the blue ones, "saith the Lord," notice how prominent they are in the Old Testament. That's not surprising. There wasn't a whole lot written yet that you could say, "it is written." However, do notice the batch of yellow lines around Ezra and Nehemiah. When the Jews came back from the captivity, they were very much concerned with what had been written before. Even though Ezra and Nehemiah come at the end, in the middle of our Bible, historically they come at the end of the Old Testament period. And by that time, they were already starting to cite Scripture. The orange lines in the Old Testament are interesting, and there's an orange line also in the New Testament in the book of Acts. I've marked two of them with little circles. The first is on the lips of Absalom, the rebellious son of David, and the second is on the lips of Gamaliel, counseling the Sanhedrin not to deal with the, not to deal harshly with the Christians. The other instances, and there are five other ones in the Old Testament hidden behind those three orange spikes, the other instances are all on the lips of God. It is God saying, I say unto you, this is what you shall say. So you've got the Old Testament, a few instances on God's lips, Gamaliel pontificating, as you might expect a senior rabbi to do, in the Sanhedrin. But where do all the other ones come? They're in the Gospels. As Bengel perceived, this is a hallmark of our Lord's revelation. When he wants to make a point, I say unto you. Paul doesn't do that. What does Paul say in the epistles? You see there in the epistles, look at the yellow spikes coming up. When Paul wants to authenticate something, or later on down in Hebrews or in 1 Peter, it is written. It is written. It is written. They learned their lesson from Ezra and Nehemiah. It is written. So Bengel is spot on here. For the prophets, receiving it directly from the Lord, they didn't rest on their own authority. They said, thus saith the Lord. By the time we come back from the captivity, there was a sufficient corpus gathered together. People were beginning to recognize the canon of Scripture that God has given. And so beginning in Ezra and Nehemiah and continuing on through the New Testament apostles, it is written. And our Savior will do that as well. You'll see some of those in the Gospels as well, where he is quoting an Old Testament passage. It is written. It is written. But when he wants to say something that's not in the Old Testament, he doesn't say, as a prophet would have said, thus saith the Lord. He just says, I say unto you. It's a very strong evidence, I think, for our Savior's self-consciousness of who he was and the authority that he possessed as the Son of God to give revelation to his people. And along with that, there is a very, very important lesson here. Now, we've had an ongoing discussion in our gathering over the last several years about the role of the Scriptures in the life of the believer. You know that there are some who suggest that the Scriptures are less important now after the day of Pentecost, because we have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can guide our conduct. And so we don't really need the Scriptures anymore. That was important for the Old Testament. But now we can just hear directly from the Lord and what he says. Look at the way Paul speaks in the epistles. Not once does he say, thus saith the Lord. Not once. A couple times he says, very cautiously, I say this unto you as one who has received permission from the Lord. And Bengel also points this out. A couple of times that Paul does give something new, he is very careful not to, as Bengel's translator says, not to trench upon the Lord's prerogative, not to tread upon the Lord's prerogative. But the New Testament example is that our authority is to be the Word of God. It is what is written. The Holy Spirit helps us understand that Word. The Holy Spirit helps implant that Word into our lives. He does not for a moment replace this Word. We have something the Old Testament prophets didn't have. They had the Spirit. The Spirit of God spoke through them. The Scriptures are clear about that. And they were not afraid to say, thus saith the Lord. But that's not the New Testament pattern. The New Testament pattern is to say, it is written. It is written. Again, very cautious as we read this in anything that would displace the authority of Scripture. Now, what is it that our Savior says here upon his personal authority in verse 18? Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. I want to talk first about the jot and the tittle, and then I want to talk about these two time indicators. Till heaven and earth pass and till all be fulfilled. First of all, the jot and the tittle. Jot is the Greek way of writing yod, which is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. I put the Hebrew alphabet up on the screen for you. Now, Hebrew goes from right to left. So the first letter is over on the right, Aleph, and then it goes Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, Zayin, Chet, Tet, Yod. Yod is in red. That's that little red thing there. That's the Yod. And then he goes on from there, Kaf, Lamed, Mem, Nun, Samet, Ayin, Pei, Tzadik, Kof, Resh, Shin, Shin, Tov. There's the Hebrew alphabet. Yod is the smallest letter in the alphabet. It's a tiny little letter. In addition, it's often used simply as a vowel. In many cases, if you left it out, you still know what the word was. Sometimes you can't do that, but sometimes you can. And sometimes you have variations in spelling within the Old Testament where a word one time is spelled with a yod, another time without a yod. It's the smallest letter in the Old Testament. Not one yod is going to drop out. The tittle, there are a number of opinions about what the tittle might be. I think it's easiest to relate it to a particular feature of the orthography, the letter forms that were used by the Jews when they came back from Babylon. I've put two letters up on the screen for you. The first or rightmost one is the letter Beit for B, and then next to it is the letter Kaf or K. It means hand. And you'll notice the only difference between these two is that the Beit has a little corner on it. It's got a little line on the lower right-hand corner that sticks out. If you were to round off that corner, it would look exactly the same as the Kaf. And you can see these for yourself in your own Bible. If your Bible has Psalm 119 with Hebrew letters at the head of each section, you can see the Beit on verse just before verse 9. You can see the Kaf just before verse 81. And the only difference is that little right-hand corner, that little tweak. Similarly, the letter Dalet, or D, and the letter Resh, or R, differ only in the existence of a tittle, this time at the upper right-hand corner of the letter. And again, you've got this little projection. If you were to round that off on the Dalet, which you can see at Psalm 119.25, you would get the Resh, which is what's at Psalm 119.153. In fact,